Now, to ask the question, as I have sought to ask in the title of the message this evening, which is this, how welcome is the gospel preacher? In some respects, I'm asking for trouble, because we might say with a bit of a jest and a joke, well, you're not very welcome on some occasions. I hope that's not the case. I hope I'm welcome on all occasions, but you understand exactly what I'm saying this evening. How welcome is the gospel preacher? Maybe we could word it slightly differently. How welcome is gospel preaching? And the reason for the title of that message is not because we want to contemplate the preacher as an individual himself. We're not really interested in his traits and his characteristics and certain attributes which he is known for, but rather we're more interested, as Paul is, with the very role of the gospel minister itself and the calling of the preacher to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the close of verse 14 of this chapter and at the beginning of verse 15, we're reminded of something most important. And it's very good this evening that we refresh ourselves with the thinking of Paul before we go any further in our thoughts. Because remember, we've been reminded that for men and women to hear the gospel, there must be a preacher. That's been Paul's point at the end of verse number 14, because he's gone through that whole process and that argumentation as he seeks to underline, he seems to underscore the great importance there is in declaring and preaching Christ to a needy world. I remember last week as we looked at this, it was this great need to guard it. Christian, we have to guard the preaching of the gospel. We have to guard it within the pulpit. We have to guard it within the church, because it's the only means that God has given to the church to save them that believe. And as Paul worked his way through verse 14, he made it abundantly clear, because there is this man of God with his heart filled and burdened for the souls of men and women. And he realizes that people need to call. They need to believe. They need to cry out to God for salvation. Well, he asks, how can they do this unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And so it's quite logical and it's quite reasonable, and we would expect this to be Paul's next point. How can the preacher preach unless the preacher is sent by God? There's a great temptation this evening to stay on that theme and to develop that theme, but I won't do. I'll move on. What I will say is this, that when we look at the wonderful word of God and we look at the scriptures, don't you find that from beginning to end, God puts great importance on sending forth preachers into the midst of people? And you've got it in the early portions of scripture, whether we think of Noah, he readily comes to mind, doesn't he? That's a good question for boys and girls who are here this evening. It's good to see you here. But it's also a good question for the older boys and girls who are also here this evening. The first preacher, who was the first preacher? Who was the first one to declare the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think Noah would be up there in our thoughts, wouldn't we? You know, we think of a man who's called by Peter a preacher of righteousness. Well, I might even add to that, well, the first time in some respects preaching is mentioned is even from God himself. When Adam and Eve were in their great need, what is it that God does? He preaches to them. He communicates the word of God to them. He comes down to where they are. There they are in their nakedness. And there they are in their sin. They're trying to hide themselves. They're trying to cover themselves. They're trying to remedy themselves. They feel their nakedness. They know the nakedness. They're violated and broken. The law of God itself, they're guilty. And in Adam, all of humanity is plunged into this great crisis of guilt before God. God preaches to Adam. And God brings a great message to him. What a wonderful thought. But in terms of humans, I guess Noah is right up there as being the individuals that come to mind. That was a difficult ministry. Difficult calling in some respects. And there he was with the greatest living sermon illustration of all time as he builds the ark, demonstrating, as Peter says, what it meant to preach righteousness. Here was salvation. Here was deliverance. Here was the coming judgment of God. And if you only enter in, if you only enter in, you'll be safe. Saved from the wrath and the judgment of God to come. And yet so few entered in. Have you ever wondered this evening, and I say this more to Christians than to anyone, have you ever wondered what the world would be like without the gospel ministry? Have you ever wondered what we would be like if this pulpit was vacant and there were never men sent to preach Christ to a needy world? Of course, we don't have to try to work that out because we don't live through those times, but it serves to underline the importance upon the preaching of the gospel itself and the need to welcome it and in turn to cherish it and to be glad for it. And it's here as Paul stops. It seems for a moment as he arrives now to this very subject of the calling of the preacher of the gospel himself, he pauses to demonstrate to the people to whom he writes how welcome the preaching of the gospel and the gospel preacher must be. That which we guard is that which we must cherish and that which we must love with all of our heart. Well, why is it that we must welcome the gospel preacher? I believe there are two reasons in this great text of Scripture. First of all, we must welcome the approach of the gospel preacher. We must welcome the approach of the gospel preacher. So Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" So he understands that God will send these men to preach Christ. But as he develops this, the Lord constrains him to pause here, and he now draws from the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from the passage that we've just read together from Isaiah chapter 52, and he does that because he wants to illustrate something very important. And I believe that's spelled out in this first heading. It's the approach. It's the approach of the one that comes with the good news. And so as Paul delves again, as he has done many times, and it's quite beneficial to see how time and time again he goes into Old Testament scriptures. Because why is that? Because his burden is for the Jewish people. He wants to see them saved. He's a burden for the Gentiles, of course, as well. But as he speaks particularly of his own people, for whom his heart is crushed and burdened for, he understands that he must draw from the Old Testament scriptures, so he goes to Isaiah. And he goes to this portion here that is well known to all the Jewish people, and he sees what the Lord says there, and he says to them, you see, this isn't just a New Testament thing. This isn't just something that's reserved for our day. It has always been the case that God has sent into the midst of his people, men to preach Jesus Christ or preach the hope of the gospel itself, whether it's the prophets, whether it's priests, or whether it's the apostles, disciples, or the evangelists. Paul contends for this. And he says, as it's written, there is a need to welcome this because it's what God has designed from the very beginning. It's important that we understand that this evening, folks. The entrance of sin into this world, which rendered every person guilty, did something else. It rendered every single person spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Unable to save ourselves, unable to recover ourselves, and unable to bring ourselves unto God. And so when you're faced with a dilemma of that proportions, of eternal proportions, men and women, doesn't matter how well qualified they are, doesn't matter how religious they are, doesn't matter their morals and so on, they're spiritually dead. They have no natural disposition, inclination, or love towards God. And there is a problem here. There is a gulf between God and men, and it requires a remedy, it requires an answer. And God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to first save sinners in Jesus Christ alone, but he chooses to communicate that message through preaching. And that is spelled out so clearly throughout the entirety of Old Testament, New Testament scriptures. And every time I think about that, I'm humbled. You know, preaching the gospel and ministering the word, anyone who does it understands this, it's incredibly difficult. Not because I'm faced with a difficult message in terms of what the simplicity of the gospel is, but it's the weight of it. It's the weight of this responsibility. To make sure that what is said and preached is communicated in a way that God determines it to be. And so every time I think about this extraordinary truth that God, the great God who didn't need to send a Jonah, who didn't need to send a Paul, who didn't need to send a Peter, he chooses to do this. And he does so to demonstrate that the marvelous nature of it all is that he chooses earthen vessels that he might demonstrate the very power of the gospel to save souls. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, the passage quoted by the Apostle Paul, from which we've read here, Isaiah 52, serves to really amplify this and to explain it even further. And why is it we welcome the gospel preacher? We welcome him because of the approach. Just refresh yourself with verse 7 of Isaiah 52, because that's what he's quoting from. Let's read Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. You've heard those words many times, haven't you? You know, most people, if they're not familiar with the context of Isaiah's words, they might even wonder to themselves, you know, what does that mean? Now, again, I just always think of children. And maybe it's still because I'm straddling between being sort of young. I know that's a long, long distant memory, but I'm holding on to it and moving into the other territory. Not quite the territory where I can put my name down on that list, by the way. But getting there, I might put my name down one day. For that food, but it's the mind of a child, because, you know, I'd read these words, and you look at language such as this, how beautiful are the feet of them, and just, you know, the mind is, well, what does it mean? Are we thinking of feet physically? What they look like and what they appear to be? Feet are not exactly the most eye-catching part of a person, are they? But that's not what Paul is dealing with here. But even within that thought, there's something of a lesson there, because the Lord is not wishing for us as individuals to be taken up with the awe or the charisma of any certain personality or their traits. It's this thought is this: don't look so much about their faces and what they look like and how they appear. How beautiful are the feet of them that come. And what is it that Paul is dealing with here? What is it that Scripture is teaching us? It's approach. They're coming with a message. That they're making their way into my life with a word that I desperately need. And the very thought that is before us here in Romans 10 and there in Isaiah 52 is that very fact that such a one has been sent by God and they willingly come to bring the good news. And so we're captivated and we're taken up with the approach, the very fact that they're sent and they're coming our way. That's what the beauty consists in. That's what the glory really is. And my friend this evening, think about this approach and think about the timing within the approach. Now, for this to really sink into our hearts, you've got to sort of transport yourself from Newton Ards and the latter stages of November and the approach of December and go all the way back to the days of the Babylonian captivity once again. We've done that many times, we'll do it again this evening. And for us to understand the timing of the approach and why this was such a welcome sight that there was a messenger coming with good news, you've got to understand the dilemma. You've got to appreciate this evening there was a gravity and there was a peril and there was a great need. It is the news which came to the many who were in their exile. They were in their imprisonment, their Babylonian bondage. And the news that came from the messengers, it concerned their imminent release. Time's up. Those 70 years or so, they're now expired. The Lord has worked in the nations of men. The Lord has done wonderful things, and salvation's about to come your way. So you put yourself, and I'll put myself into their chains and their stocks and their shoes and their bondage and their captivity. And then you begin to realize what 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 70 years of captivity, a generation has passed. When people ask them, can you play us a song? How can we sing a song in a strange land? How can we play upon our harps? We're in bondage here. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not in our home place. The walls are broken down. The temple's in ruins. We're far from the very center of where we need to be to worship God in that physical, corporal manner. We're in our bondage. And to add to it, we know our sins because we've been chastened by God. We're here justly. We're here because God is smiting us. And now comes the messenger. And this is the timing, my friend. The messenger comes when people feel their great need. And that's why it was welcome. Because they realized they needed it. This message was not welcomed years before the bondage, was it? In fact, when the prophets came, they didn't want them. And when God sent prophets to say, look, I'm going to send you away, I'm going to judge, they would have none of it. And they would rather hear the preaching of smooth things, easy things, palatable things, more acceptable things, better things, but not this message. And it takes the Lord to turn their lives upside down, to plunge them into this captivity. And there they are. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. And you look at the likes of verse 2, for example, and you see something of the description of their misery and their need. Shake thyself from the dust. Well, that means that they were in the dust, doesn't it? Loose thyself, verse 2, from the bands of thy neck. So that means they had the chains around their neck and their wrists and their legs and so on. The Lord makes it abundantly clear here. They were in their dust and they were in their misery. They needed the news, didn't they? And that's why it was welcome. It was the timing. What a vivid description of the sinner. I wonder if it's a description of anyone here this evening. I wonder if it's where you realize where you are before God right now. The problem is that just as I said, Israel and Judah never saw their need until it was too late. So men and women today realize or do not realize their need of salvation, and they must be brought to that realization. For them to welcome the approach of the gospel preacher and his message along the way. I wonder if that's where we are this evening. Our hearts are being broken. And they're being convicted. And we understand I've got a need. And if there's a need, well, what can I do? And this is the right timing, isn't it? The right timing. And so when the gospel minister comes, and it's why we must bring ourselves continually under the gospel, week after week after week, because then the Lord opens the understanding, it becomes cold water to a thirsty land or thirsty soul, as Solomon says, is good news from a far country. We all know that timing is everything, and God's is perfect, and it's impeccable. And you look at that, and in Scripture, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There's no mistake as to where God puts you, what he's doing with your life, how he's speaking to you at any given moment. This is a welcome approach because of the timing. But also notice why else it's welcome, because that there is a fervency in his approach. that those that were sent in Israel's time, or as Israel really prophesies of this time, when they were sent to declare liberation and freedom and rescue, they came with swift feet. You notice how it's described in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains. You ever wonder what that really means? Paul quotes it in that context, and again he says it there in verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. But Isaiah gives us a little thought of the mountains. There they are, they're standing upon the mountains. But the thought is this, that these feet, they're traveling swiftly, they're traveling with fervency, and there they are, and they're covering the dusty terrain and the dirt of the day, and they're covering the hills, and they're in the valleys, and they're over the mountains, and they're making a way across because they realize this message has to be brought to people, and there's no time to waste, and there's no time to delay, is there? And run they must, and go they did, and preach they had to. Because here was the message which comes, and they've been sent with a royal message to a people who feel their need for this message. And so let the preacher preach, because he's a message to bring. But you can't read these words without thinking in your mind that there's fervency, there's effort. I mean, the preacher or the messenger in Isaiah's time isn't sort of going in a lackadaisical, casual fashion, hands in pockets. You know what? It doesn't really matter what time we get there. This is news. It has to get out. Now, I believe the challenge, it has to reach the pulpit first before it goes to the pew. And so here is the great challenge for my own heart before I go any further into your lives as professing Christians. There has to be fervency that marks this ministry. And earnestness. And a passion and a zeal. And that has to spill into our hearts. We have to realize our time is short, folks. Our time is not forever. We don't know what we have. Listen, it might not just be in terms of when the Lord calls us into eternity itself, but our abilities, our faculties, our minds, our thoughts, our reasoning power, our strength, or what do we have? We don't have much, do we? We don't really have much time. We don't have much time. And we don't have much strength. And there has to be a fervency that marks what we are sent to do, what we are called to be as Christians. Paul is the great illustration of this. And he was, in many ways, the embodiment of this messenger that he speaks about, who ran across the hills to bring the good news. And you look at Paul's life, whether it's in Acts or you trace his theology through the various letters, and you'll see that time and time again, here was the great apostle, the man of God. And what was he? He was being spent, and he was spending in the master's service. I mean, he made it clear at the beginning of chapter 10, and he makes it clear right throughout this great chapter, and he makes it clear throughout all of his letters. He would give everything he has. And he'll give everything that he is, that he might give the good news to those that have need. You ask me why we welcome the gospel preacher. That's why. Because of his approach. How beautiful are the feet of them. That's why they're beautiful. That's why we welcome it. Because there is a great need. And there is a great fervency here. Well, I'll finish with this next point. We welcome the gospel preacher because of the announcement. We welcome the approach, but we also welcome the announcement. And I'm not talking about those annoying announcements that preachers have to do halfway through the service. And it's something that you just have to get through. I don't particularly like them. I'm sure you know that straight away. But there we are. We're stuck with this until the Lord calls. But there are other announcements in life that we hear, don't we? And there's a certain expectation about them. You could say this is true of bad things and also of good things. For example, let's illustrate this. If the whole backdrop and the background is miserable, it's been pretty bleak so far in the news and the world in which we live. We've got problems with the economy, and there's the war in Ukraine rumbling on and many other things. So invariably, whenever an announcement comes out from a world leader or anyone of that nature, and it's an association of these things, we already know the announcement's going to be pretty grim. You know, you're sort of preparing yourself for the worst, in a sense. What's it going to be this time? But you still listen, don't you? You know it's going to be bleak. You know it's going to be grim. You know it's going to be depressing news. But there we are, and we listen to it, and we want to hear what these announcements are, because that's our human nature. We want to hear the news. Sometimes, and maybe these exceptions are few and far between, but sometimes there's an expectation of something good. You know, there's an announcement about to be made known. There's good news. There's a sense of excitement in the air. What's it going to be? My friend, this evening, there's no greater announcement than the gospel preacher's announcement. In the gospel of good tidings, glad tidings. There's nothing like it, is there? There is no greater message to hear. But the question I ask you is this: why is this so? Why is it that we must welcome not just the approach of the gospel preacher, but why must we welcome the announcements or the preaching or the declaration of one who is called to preach Jesus Christ and all of his fullness? Well, as I stick with this text, can I tell you why? And as we look at Isaiah, can I share with you why? First of all, his announcement is a declaration about God. I love that theme. And I really pray and I hope before God that as my ministry here continues, that becomes even more prominent, to preach God and to minister the glory and the infinite, sublime nature of God. You'll never hear enough of him. Because we're not like those in this world that will talk about God in very general, loose, sort of non-specific ways, so that we sort of come and leave none the wiser. No, God doesn't reveal himself in that manner. The Lord, in his mercy and his goodness, he shows us his nature throughout the word of God. He shows us all that he is. He shows us that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He shows us that he's powerful, infinitely so, wise, infinitely so, unchangeable in all that he is, whether his being, or as the Catechism so wonderfully puts it, in his power or wisdom and goodness and truth and so on. To preach God, there's nothing greater. He shows us who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. We can get to God, we can know him, we can have fellowship with him. These are wonderful things, aren't they? We'll never run out of ideas. And if ever I stand here in this pulpit and say, I don't know what to preach, you've got permission to give me a slap around the face, nicely, and send me on my way. Because here it is in this wonderful word of God. We have this great announcement, and the declaration of the gospel, my friend, is all about God and all that he is. Again, let's think about what Paul has quoted from in Isaiah chapter 52. Now, humanly speaking, we know that the edict came from Cyrus. That's something we've dealt with before in Isaiah. And even our brother Puyam was mentioning this when he was with us, so it's quite fresh in our minds. So there was a human edict where Cyrus the Great was releasing the Jews from their captivity. So, well, we don't forget that. God uses human means. But the real work was God himself, wasn't it? This was the Lord's work. So when the messenger came with the news, Isaiah 52 records this in great detail, and we're going to scan through some of these words in Isaiah 52. If you look at verse 7, we read these words, that publisheth salvation. Now listen to this. But saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. Have you noticed that? Paul doesn't mention that. But that's because not because he doesn't want us to know it. This is why we search the scriptures. This is why we go to these portions in the word of God. Paul has that in mind, and I guess maybe in some respects there's the assumption that he knows that Jewish people are aware of this portion of Scripture. So you publish salvation. You say to Zion, you tell them this, thy God reigns. Oh, what a great word. Verse 9, it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, Isaiah 52, for the Lord hath comforted his people. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations. And is this not the heart of the gospel? The preacher comes not with authority, which is derived in or of himself. Do you know what? The preacher comes and is sent as an ambassador. Paul speaks of being an ambassador in bonds, as a messenger sent by the Lord to direct people to all that God has done in Christ. And that narrative in Isaiah is very powerful in this respect. And no wonder Paul uses it to enforce his own point. But even what took place there, I mean, magnificent things took place. In the days of Isaiah's prophecies, he looks ahead and he sees how they're going to be taken away, how God would then deliver them. And you've got Babylon, you've got Jerusalem, you've got Judah, you've got Cyrus, you've got walls broken, you've got walls built up, you've got temple in ruins and temples established, you've got Ezra, you've got Nehemiah, you've got all of these things. But my friend, you've got God. You've got the infinite being of God who's done all of this. And I say this, that all the time a preacher preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to ensure two things. That he brings men and women to Christ, and that he directs them to God and his glory and his power. That's what will rescue souls. That's what will compel the hearts. That's what our need is in these days. And nothing compares to the Almighty himself and what he does in the gospel of salvation. Have you, Christian, recognize this of late? Have you, in your praying and your seeking of God, been before him and said, Lord, what have you done? You've done this. You've lifted me. You've saved me. You've pardoned me. You've done all of this. All thy God reigneth. It was a publishing of salvation. It's about God condescending. You see, what Paul is doing here is he takes up Isaiah's words and now applies them to the evangelistic theme and the message. He's saying this. What is it that I want my fellow Jews to understand? And what is it I want everyone to understand? That this gospel of good news, and the very reason why the feet are beautiful is because they come with the approach that they've been sent, and they're coming with fervency, and they're coming at the right time, but they're coming with the announcements of God, and they've not come with their own agenda, and they've not come on their hobby horse, but they've come to preach this message: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And they've come to announce that Christ takes our humanity, the eternal Son of God. He becomes the God-man. And they've come to declare that he dies in that middle tree. And all of our sins, they're charged and they're laid to his account. My sin, my wickedness, my unbelief, my guilt, my shame, all of it, it's all on him. And he endures it. And he suffers and he dies alone. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's once offered to bear the sins of many. But he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And all of this compels us to behold God and his matchless grace. And that's the announcement. It is the declaration of God. But you know, there's something with which I finish. His announcement is reconciliation with God. You know, it was one thing for these people to hear that they could now return back to their homeland. But you know, there was something even greater. And it's nestled within that phrase in Isaiah, thy God reigneth. Not that there was any dispute. Now, I want to make this clear this evening. Not that there was any dispute or doubt over God reigning. Okay? That's not the point. There wasn't an argument here. Well, you know what? God had sort of taken a break from being the sovereign eternal God. No, God infinitely, eternally reigns. He was reigning when they're in their bondage, and he was reigning when they're in Jerusalem. But it speaks of favor and it speaks of acceptance, because at the time of their foreign captivity, the feeling was one of abandonment. They were under the displeasure of God. They were under the disfavor of God. They were out of God's favor, and that means they were in need of great reconciliation. So when they're brought back to the land and they're brought back to Jerusalem, as many of them would be, I realize that some stay behind, but many of them go back. The message is this: you can go back, you're welcome back, but there's something else. Your God lives. And there was in that moment the sense of favor. And in that moment it dawned upon them, though we have sinned, yet this God forgives. And there is peace with him. My friend, the announcement is clearly this: there is peace with God for you. And this is the great message of hope. Thy God reigneth, and it brings with it unspeakable peace and joy. It's why it's called good tidings of good and publisheth peace. It's why Paul intentionally uses the same expression, because he says this message that you need, my dear friends and loved ones, is the gospel of good news, and it is the gospel of peace. This peace is not compromise, and let's just remember this evening, it doesn't mean compromise. The peace of God is not a message which ignores sin and devalues the holiness of God. No, the peace that God alone gives in Christ, it centers our thoughts on the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. There is peace. It is by the blood of the cross that we obtain peace. And that's the announcement. Whether you forget everything else that's been said this evening, I want you to hold on to this. My friend, there is such a thing as peace with God. There is such a thing as being made right with God. And I'm asking you whether you know it. I'm asking whether in your heart you can say, my God reigns. Let's close in prayer.